Welcome to Forming the Spirit Within, a teaching ministry of Pastor Brad Riley. Pastor Brad is an associate and teaching pastor at First Church of the Nazarene here in Wichita, Kansas. He is a founder and director of the Merciful Servants of Christ, as well as the author of numerous articles. And now, here's Pastor Brad.
Well, it's 10:01. Let's begin this morning. I think a few of our regulars are not here, but I know a couple said they couldn't be here today. But it is good to see those of you who are here. Thanks for coming to Bible study. We are in the book of Ephesians, chapter 2. We're actually going to finish chapter 2 today and begin chapter 3. There's a section that doesn't break well there with chapters in the continuous thought of the Apostle Paul. So we're going to pick up in verse 17 of chapter 2 and then continue on from there. We'll probably go through the first 6 verses of chapter 3, but we won't. I don't know if we'll have time to get past that because there's a lot of good stuff there to talk about. We've been working our way through, remember the book of Ephesians? The first 3 chapters, the apostle has been writing to the people in Ephesus about the idea of sound doctrine and the teachings that we are supposed to believe. So you can almost divide this book in half. The first 3 chapters are what we're supposed to believe, and the last 3 chapters are how we're supposed to live it out. So that's kind of the big overall simple picture of the book of Ephesians. But as we end chapter 2, his thought today is a kind of a continuation of where we left off. If you remember last week, we left off with this thought that God has in Christ Jesus reconciled the whole world to himself. There used to be, forever, there was always 2 kinds of people in the world. Not the haves and the have-nots. The Jews and the Gentiles. Okay? The Jews, well, I guess you could call those haves and have-nots. Because the Jews had God in his covenant, and the Gentiles did not. In fact, he went to great pains in chapter 2 to say that they were without God, the Gentiles were without God, and without any hope in the world. Salvation was through the covenant of God and his covenant people, and those were the Jews. That was done, of course, by the wisdom of God to show his glory and to show his love and to show his faithfulness, his mercy through this covenant. And as long as the people kept the covenant, they were in right relation with God. And of course, we know the story of the people of Israel. They didn't keep that covenant, and they were constantly in turmoil because of that. They were even eventually overtaken, occupied by foreign nations, foreign governments, and eventually by the time of Christ, the Jewish people are an occupied people. They have no nation of their own. They have a temple, they have a country, but it's all governed by the Romans and what the Romans will allow them to do. And the Romans were fairly lenient. They let them worship, let them continue their temple sacrifices. And it was in the wisdom of God that Christ came into the world at this time. It was time to reconcile all of humanity. God had been revealing himself to the world as the world was ready to see him, through this covenant, through all the things that we read in the Old Testament. And so Paul, the apostle, writes to the Ephesians this beautiful letter. It is, of all the letters in the New Testament, it seems to be one that doesn't have problems that he's trying to reprimand them for or to change in the way they're doing. It seems to be a wonderful dissertation, a loving dissertation on what the Christian life is and how to live it. And so we're right almost ready for that 3rd chapter. But he's going to close this by, we introduced the church last week. Christ Jesus was, I've kind of talked about this all along, that as salvation came from Christ Jesus, that he is the fulfillment of everything. Everything is in Christ. Now, our fulfillment of the law, our fulfillment of the commandments, it's all in Christ. you and I are not judged by how well we keep the law of Moses, as the Jews were. But we are judged by how well we keep the law of God. And that law is, as Jesus summed it up for everyone, to love God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. And Jesus went on to say the second part of that law is exactly like the first, to love everyone, to love your neighbor as yourself. So we see that in Jesus Christ, love is the fulfillment of the law. And so in a sense, we are judged by how we keep the law of love. When we keep the law of love, we are in Christ, if you will. Okay? Paul uses that phrase a lot, in Christ. What does it mean to be in Christ? That would be way too long to just discuss in a very short period of time, but let me give you a quick kind of a summary of what it means to be in Christ. It means to realize that it is no longer we who are living, it's Christ living in and through us. In our humanity, we can't keep the law perfectly, but in Christ and his power, we can. In our humanity, we can't love others even as we would ourselves, but in the power of Christ, we can. It's all about the power of Christ, okay? To live in Christ is to not live by your own power, but to live by his power, not in just certain things, but in everything. It's a way of life. And in that respect, Christianity is so much more than a religion. Christianity is truly a way of life, not just to be thought of as a religion or a set of beliefs. So, this morning, in this passage, verses 17 through 22, the Apostle Paul is going to be talking about the church, and we're going to listen carefully and discuss the church. You've heard me say many times in here that we don't understand the church in today's world, unfortunately, not like we should. And I'll have a chance to get into that as we study. But let's begin with the reading of the word, chapter 2, verse 17. And when it uses the pronoun he, it means Jesus in this first verse. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off, and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and sojourners, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure is joined together and grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are built into it for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. Let's stop there for a few minutes and think about this. He's actually speaking to everyone here. When he uses language kind of like he did in last week's, about those who are far off and those who are near. Okay, and in this case, the far off is who? Those who were far off were who? Gentiles, correct. And then those who are near would be the Jews. They were near the covenant. They were nearer God, where the Gentiles were far away. And we saw that he uses that same language here. And he says that it's through Jesus Christ that we both, he's really emphasizing, he's bringing back some of the same points from last week. He's emphasizing that all of us have access to the Father now through one God, one Spirit. He uses the phrase, one Spirit to the Father. So, through Jesus Christ, and because we're in Jesus Christ, and through his Holy Spirit, we have access to God the Father. You see the Trinity? You see the Trinity at work here? We're talking about God the Son, which is Jesus Christ. We're talking about the way in which we access God the Father, and that is through the Holy Spirit, through Jesus Christ. So there's Trinity is all through Scriptures, even though you never see that word. And I always like to point that out when we see it there. So then he says, you can see the dualism here. He also says far off and near. Now he uses the phrase strangers and sojourners. Strangers and sojourners. What is a sojourner? A traveler through this world, yeah. Somebody without a place to land, they're on their mission, they're on a way. So what is the stranger and what is the sojourner here in this example? Who are these groups? Who's the stranger? The Gentile. Yes. So why does he call the Jews a sojourner? Remember, he's talking about Jews and Gentiles, both the same. Why does he call the Jews a sojourner?
Because they're the chosen people.
They're the chosen people, and they're still on a journey. Remember how they wandered through the desert, and then finally they had the promised land? But even the promised land wasn't the final arrival. They've still been on a journey. Where is that final arrival? They're on a sojourn until they get to where? Where is the final? The church, the kingdom of God. The kingdom of heaven. The kingdom of God, he's wanting to teach them the kingdom of God is more than national Israel. It's more than just boundaries on a map. See, they thought Israel, the promised land, the boundaries that God laid out in the Old Testament for them that they would occupy and have as their inheritance, that was kingdom. But now you see, in the new covenant, we must understand the kingdom of Israel is the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God transcends national Israel, as I talked a little last week about the fact that we Christians are the new Israel. I mentioned briefly last week there's a theology out there that's a very dangerous theology called a replacement theology. Some Christians actually teach that Israel isn't even necessary anymore. The Jews aren't necessary anymore. That the church of Jesus Christ superseded all that. No. And we went to great depths. When I get the podcast up, you can go back and listen to it. But it talks about, in the writings of Paul, who wrote this in the book of Romans, he talks about us being grafted into that. The native olive tree is Israel, and we're the wild olive branches that have been grafted in. We are Israel, those who believe, whether you're Jew or Gentile. And so we are also, now he's going to transition and give us another metaphor here. And that is this idea of a household of God, I'm going to equate with the church. But before we get there, let's spend a few minutes thinking through who he's talking to here, because now he uses another dualistic comparison. Started with those who are far off and those who are near. Talked about those who are strangers and those who are sojourners. And now he says, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. So there's three things he's talking about there. Guess I can't call that a dualism because it's three, right? There's a Trinitarian thought there. There is, let me write them on the board. There's citizens, okay, and saints, and members of the household of God. Let's think through who he's talking about in these. Members of the household of God. You are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. Now, there's a sense in which we could think of this as two, that sentence structure could mean you are saints, citizens and saints, and both of you together, there's the dual, are members of the household of God. Okay? And I think that's an accurate way to look at it. And I also think there's something else that we might throw in here to this members of the household of God that we have a part of, and that would be what? What else is perhaps part of the kingdom of God, albeit in a totally different way than us human beings? Angels? So we're part of the angels are in a way we could construe that angels are kind of part of the household of God, okay? They're part of the kingdom of God. But let's concentrate this morning on the two, the citizens and the saints. Why does he talk? Why do you think he talks about two separate groups here? Your fellow citizens with the saints. Who might he be referring to? It's clear the fellow citizens are the people alive hearing this letter, the people who are reading this letter. Then who are the saints?
Ones who have gone before.
There you go. Ones who have gone before them. So, in a sense, there's a sense in which we're all saints. The word saint literally means holy ones. Okay? So we're all saints, and there's times when the New Testament actually uses the word saint and holy ones for meaning everyone. But there's also times, and this is one of them, another few times are in the book of Revelation, when it talks about the saints around the throne, that is referring to those who have gone before us. The saints in heaven, if you will. And he goes on to kind of talk about that. Because in verse 20, he takes this word, the household of God. Okay, we're going to use that word here. And I'm telling you, I believe that word means the church. Okay, the household of God. And he says that it is built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets. So I want to spend a little time talking about the church this morning. And then he finally says, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure is joined together. So he's clearly talking, he's using a metaphor of a building, okay? Now, I think it's important for us to understand from the get-go that the church is more than a building. Can we agree on that? The church is the mystical, and Paul says it himself, the mystical body of Christ. The union of all believers in Christ through him in the household of God. So it's more than a building, but there's a reason that he uses the building, I think, for a metaphor. Why do you think he used the building as a metaphor? Why was the building important to them? It's a meeting place, place to come together. Yeah?
It had some permanence.
It had permanence. Feels like it has permanence, yeah? And had a building always been important to them?
Yes.
How important was the temple to the people of God? It was very important. So important. Why? And why was the temple so important? Well, first of all, because God commanded it to be built. And before they built the temple, they even had the tabernacle, which was, again, a structure, not a permanent structure, but a structure. And the people were joined together through their worship in either that tabernacle or that temple. And, of course, that temple was the dwelling place of God on earth. Yeah, sometimes I think we probably can't even get our mind around that. Because now we live in this dispensation of the Christian faith, of the Holy Spirit, you know, that came at Pentecost. From the day of Pentecost, remember Jesus said, I must go back to the Father, and I will ask the Father to send to you the Holy Spirit, the Comforter. And when he comes, he will lead you into all truth. So we live in this age of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit fills the people of God. The Holy Spirit fills the church. The Holy Spirit inhabits us wherever we are, not just when we're in this building. But in their day, when you approached the temple, you were approaching the house of God. Literally. Okay, we call the church today the house of God, but it was literally the house of God then. So much so that in the very back, you recall, was the Holy of Holies. You couldn't even go in there. Only one person was allowed in there, and that was only once a year. That was the high priest, correct. And that was for what purpose? Why did he get to go in one time a year? That was the Day of Atonement, the day when the blood was sprinkled on the mercy seat of the Ark of the Covenant in order to offer for the sins of humanity, of the Jewish people, their atonement. Now, put yourself back then. Try and imagine you're a Jew living in Israel. How important would it be for you to go? Maybe you live up around Galilee. Okay, you're from Nazareth like Jesus was. How important would it be for you to go to Jerusalem and see the temple, touch the temple, worship at the temple? It would be so. Now you get that feeling right there, that is the heart of what it means to be a pilgrim, to be on a pilgrimage. They went on a pilgrimage. We're going to do that in January, some of us. We're going to go to Israel, and we're going to stand at the last remaining stones of that temple. It's called the Western Wall, the right on the other side of it stood that amazing edifice called the temple. I mean, it's an amazing feeling. And if it's that amazing to us now in the 21st century, and some of you have been there, if it's that amazing to us, think of what it meant to them. Well, now the apostle is just, he's blowing their minds. He's giving them a whole new paradigm. He's saying, your fellow citizens in the household of God, and that household of God isn't built with brick and mortar in Jerusalem. It's built on the foundation of the apostles and the martyrs, with Jesus Christ being the cornerstone. Now, I put a little crude drawing on the board today. This is a little drawing of a church. I tried to give it a little depth. You know, I'm not an engineer or an architect or any of that. So I was trying to draw it with dimension instead of being flat and give it a little depth. But you can recognize it's a church because it has a cross on top, right? Oh, that must be a church, okay? But the idea here is what I'm trying to show you is what would this layer down here be called where I've drawn the little lines? Foundation. That's the foundation. If you're going to build a house, you have to pour a foundation, don't you? Going to build a building, you have to pour a foundation. And that foundation is for what purpose? To provide stability and support for the building. Because the building may be built out of bricks, maybe built out of wood, maybe built out of all kinds of things, but they're little pieces put together, whether that's wood hammered together, and that day, you know, adobe or bricks put together, held by glue, but they're all a bunch of little individual pieces that are held together. And those little individual pieces that are held together up high into the air are less stable than these larger pieces that are on the ground. Now today, if we're building, we pour slabs. We have this thing called concrete. And we can pour this continuous slab, okay? But even, and I don't know much about building, okay? David here is going to be able to see through me really quickly here. But even if you're pouring concrete in a big, large slab, what do you have to do to it?
Preparation first.
To make it a good, solid foundation. You got to prepare by doing what?
Iron.
What?
They put iron.
They put iron down in it, yeah.
Reinforce again.
And why do they, if you look at a sidewalk, why is there lines every so often?
Prevent,
if you tried to make one long continuous slab, it would sooner or later crack. Why is that?
Expansion
of the earth below it, expansion of the natural forces and things that are there. The inert material, the concrete itself, is going to absorb moisture and dryness and different things at times, and it's going to change. So the builder goes to special degrees, to special care, to make sure he builds it as firm and as solid as he can, right? That's the goal of a foundation. Every foundation starts somewhere, right? You have to have what's called a cornerstone. What in the world is a cornerstone?
Jesus.
Everything is measured. Jesus, yeah. What would say that everything is measured with? So it's the very first block that you're going to lay here, right? Let's pick this one right here. I'll put a little star on it. It's the very first stone that you're going to lay as you're going to build this house, right? That's the cornerstone. And what's the importance of, why is it important? Why don't I start here in the middle of this wall?
Both sides for it to be at an angle to go measure from.
Ah, both sides. So whether I want to go this direction or this direction, I'm going to start out of this perfect angle and go straight. I've got a place to build what I guess what's called a plumb line and get a straight line, right? With me? Okay, so Paul is teaching the people of God that they have a household of God. It's not the building in Jerusalem anymore, but they're part of it. But using the words they would understand of builders, he says, it has a strong foundation. And that foundation is who? Who's the foundation? Huh?
Jesus.
Nope. In a sense, yes, but no. I'm going to lead you there. We miss this. We miss this all the time. The foundation is...
Ah, yes.
Ah, yes. It hit you. Who is it?
It's the saints and... on the foundation of the apostles and prophets.
The apostles and prophets. Let's write that down. This foundation right here is built on the apostles and prophets. Let's try and enter into that and explain. Now, where does it's natural to say Jesus. The answer to everything is usually Jesus, right? Well, Jesus is in this. He's the cornerstone. This is Jesus, is what Paul is teaching us. Well, the fact that there are more of these doesn't mean that they're more important than Jesus, because this cornerstone is where it all begins. This is the most important part of the foundation. So it's accurate if we want to say that, you know, there's the beautiful old hymn on Christ the solid rock I stand, and, you know, no other ground, all other ground is sinking sand, you know. The foundation of everything is Jesus. I understand that. But let's don't miss what Paul was teaching the church. Paul was teaching them the importance of these two things. What do they represent? What in the world does he mean by the church is built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets? Let's try and enter into that. Let's try and open our minds and understand that. Any thoughts, any questions, wonders?
Is it that Jesus taught them the godly way?
Okay. He gave them wisdom. Yes. He taught them in that sense. Of course, the prophets... This could mean prophets from the Old Testament. It could mean prophets from the New Testament. John the Baptist was a prophet. There continued to be types of prophets in a different way than the Old Testament prophets. But he taught them. So God, the Father, through the wisdom of the Holy Spirit, of course, taught the old prophets of old. And the apostles were taught directly by Jesus. Well, how important is that?
Very.
Okay, how important is that? They were the eyewitnesses. They were the people that were commissioned. That very word apostle means someone who is sent. And they were sent by Jesus. At one point, he sent 70 of them out, two by two. And at one point, there was a point in time where he gathered the 12 and he sent them and commissioned just them. That was the night after his resurrection when he appeared with them in the room and said to them, receive the Holy Spirit. He's commissioning them. Receive the Holy Spirit. Does anybody else remember what he said that night? Receive the Holy, this is John chapter 20. Receive the Holy Spirit, and whosoever sins you forgive, they're forgiven. And whosoever sins you retain, they're retained. See, now you can look at those words right there. Clearly they had an apostolic ministry to go out and, in Jesus' name, offer forgiveness or not offer forgiveness. That's an apostolic ministry. You wonder why the ancient church always had a practice of confession to the priest. Because they take it from that very scripture. They have an understanding that he was commissioned by, and the priest today is a successor to these 12 apostles with that same commission. That's the understanding. That's the whole concept of the clergy. Not that we're better than the laity at all. No way. The people of God are the people of God. But we have a different role. The clergy represents today's apostles. The apostolic ministry, if you will. Now, I know that most churches don't practice that. Most churches over time don't practice any type of confession. Still, some of the old traditional ancient ones do. Not just Catholic. You can get it in Orthodoxy. You can get it in Lutheranism and Episcopalian, Anglican-type churches. They actually still have those rites of confession and that idea of offering the forgiveness of Christ or retaining it. Retaining it would mean to say, you know, I don't think you're really repentant. Maybe go back and think about that more. Okay, but there's this ministry. I remember there's this one, I cannot remember his name now, but I just loved the way he talked. He was a Catholic priest, the head of an order of priests that go about around and give retreats and missions. I think they're called the Fathers of Mercy, and his name has escaped me, but I can see his face. And I remember one time he was talking about this whole idea of confession and the sacramental grace of it all. And he said, clearly this is scripture, ladies and gentlemen. He said to the apostles, whosever sins you forgive are forgiven, and whosoever you retain are retained. But nowhere in that place does he say that he gave them the power to read minds. Somebody must be confessing something to them, or they wouldn't know whether to forgive or retain. And then you put that together with James in the Bible, and James says, confess your sins to one another, that you may be healed. The early church was filled with this idea of confession. And through this confession, healing came. So sometimes when we look at other rites of Christianity that sound foreign to us, we don't always have the big picture. Little things. How important is the teaching of the apostles? Their foundation. It's immensely important. It's so important. If we were able to turn to the book of I want to say it's 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 15. You can check me on that, because I'm not always good with the actual reference when I'm pulling stuff out of my memory like this. But it's either in 1 or 2 Thessalonians, and I think it's 1st, and it's chapter, but I know it's chapter 2, verse 15. And you know what it says? The same writer as this book, the Apostle Paul. And somebody turn to it for me. Here's what you can check me on this. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 15. I'll tell you what it says, and you can tell me if I'm right. Because I'm paraphrasing, okay? Here's what I believe it says. It's the Apostle Paul saying, pay attention to the things that we meaning the apostles, have taught you. Pay attention to the traditions. This is exactly what it says. Pay attention to the traditions that we have taught you. Whether it was in our letters, okay, that's Ephesians, or in our words. 2 Thessalonians, okay, I was wrong on the first part. But it's 2:15, isn't it? Mm-hmm. Read it for us out loud.
So then, brothers, stand firm and hold to the teachings that we passed on to you, whether by word of mouth or by letter.
Now, that English translation says teachings, but if you look in the Greek, it's traditions. Mm-hmm. A lot of English Bibles have changed it to the word teachings, but there is a connotation to the word tradition, okay, that sometimes we, as good evangelical Protestants, we want to refrain from tradition. Tradition's not bad. Tradition's very important. In fact, right tradition cannot be separated from the practice of God in his living word of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ followed the traditions of his Jewish faith. And what I believe he's saying here is the apostles. They're the foundation, the things that they taught. And they did it not just with letters. I know that's the New Testament that we're used to. But it also says with the things that we spoke to you, the words. And so what we get, if we're really open about this, we can learn from the ancient writings of the early church fathers. That's who this commentary that I use is written from. It has a lot of writings from the ancient church. Those men who led the church, usually as bishops, but not always, through the first 300 or 400 years of Christianity in that era of time. They were considered to be teaching in the place of the apostles. How do we know that? How do we know that this teaching didn't just die with the 12? How do we know that God intended it for it to be carried on, their ministry, their apostolic ministry?
Because we're here.
Okay, because we're here. Would you believe me if I told you it was in the Bible that it was to be carried on? Would you believe me?
Mm-hmm.
Turn to Acts chapter 1. Turn to the book of Acts chapter 1. And I can't give you the exact verse, but it's almost to the end of chapter 1. And I just brought my RSV that's written into this commentary, so I can't just look it up for you. But when you get there, do you have it there, Phyllis?
Yeah, chapter 1.
Okay. Chapter 1. Okay. Okay, here we go.
and talking about the death of Judas, okay, who was one of the 12, Peter rises and says, it is written in the book of Psalms. Okay, so that's part of scripture from the Old Testament, the book of Psalms. He said, it is written in the book of the Psalms, may his place be deserted, but let there be no one to dwell in it. And may another take his place of leadership. So the office of Judas was to pass away because it was, but his office as leader couldn't stay vacant. It says, and another take his place of leadership. Therefore it is necessary, I'm reading verse 21, therefore it is necessary to choose one of the men who have been with us the whole time the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from John's baptism to the time when Jesus was taken up from us. For one of these must become witness with us to his resurrection. And it goes on to have an election between two men. Of course, Matthias wins that election. What is that teaching us? What is that telling us? This apostolic office was to continue. Okay? It was to continue. So I say all that. I do that all not just to give you a history lesson. The foundation of the Church of Jesus Christ is built on apostolic witness. It is built on the teachings of the apostles. It is built and the teachings of the prophets. In fact, he quotes the prophet there. The Psalms are prophecy. He was actually reading a prophecy by quoting the Psalms there. So, but then he makes it very clear that it's not just about the apostles and the prophets. It's really all about Jesus. Because Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, he says. These guys aren't going to teach you anything that Jesus hasn't already taught them. You got that? In the book of John, I love the way, is it the book of John, I think, in the Gospel of John, the way it ends. It says, there's more that Jesus has done and said, but the whole world couldn't contain it if we tried. So, what we have in the New Testament, in those Gospels, those four Gospels, isn't everything. It's the essential of what we need, but it's not everything. And the witness of the church in the world is, and what it was to go on and is to be still, an apostolic witness. That is found, so much so that we better not do things in the church that they didn't do. Okay? I don't think we have a right to change Christianity into what we want it to be in our age and time. You see what I'm saying? Because if we say we have that right, then there's nothing objectively true. But what we're saying, it's our witness that the Christian faith we hold, and if you can read it in the book of the manual of the Church of the Nazarene, even states in its historic statement that we accept the creeds and the teachings of the first five Christian centuries as a part of our own, and that we enter in to be part of that one, and it uses these words, apostolic church. This is very important stuff. I'm not trying to give you a history lesson. I'm just trying to... Now, if that's true of the church, okay, let's think about this. Let's go on. I've kind of given you all the building analogies I can give you here. But why is this important? Let's finish the parts. In whom the whole structure is joined together. The whole structure is joined in Jesus. The apostles, the prophets, everything they say and do, it's all joined together in Jesus, rooted in Jesus. It's where it gets its authority. He's where it gets its ministry, its mission. And it says, and grows into a holy temple in the Lord. Notice the impact of the word grows. It's an ongoing process. It didn't just grow to a point and stop. It grows into a holy temple. We will forever be fulfilling the mission of the church until Jesus comes again. It's a continual growth. We can never grow too much. We can never understand too much. We should always be in a process of growing as a disciple, and the church should always be in a process of expanding its mission into the holy temple of the Lord until it fills all in all, until Jesus returns. And on that day, Jesus will return. None of us knows, of course, when that is. Now, look what he says here. He says, in whom you also are built into it for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. So he's being very careful to make sure that the Ephesian people know that they are being built into this. You know, right here, this is a guy from Ephesus right here. Picture this building. It's all a bunch of stones, right? These are all stones that make up the building. Guess what? Yeah, this is the foundation. Christ is the cornerstone. But you and I, and up here is you and me, we're all built into it. What is it we're built into? The church. So, therefore, the doctrine that he's trying to teach us about is the doctrine of the church. The church. I can't stress it enough. How important is the church? It's everything. Christ, his apostles, the early church fathers, down through the age, until the modern era, and I'm talking about the very modern era, maybe the last 100 years. Nobody in any movement or branch of the church thought that you could really be a Christian without being part of the church. That's in the modern, that's a phenomena of the modern era. This idea that you know, me and Jesus, we got our own thing going. You know, I believe, I've prayed, I'm in. But I'm not in the church because, you know, the church is just full of hypocrites and I don't like it because none of them agree with each other anyway. So I'm just this Christian out here all by myself. Because me and Jesus, we're okay. That's foreign to all of history except for this modern era. And it's definitely foreign to the New Testament. You'll never read that in the New Testament. Everywhere in the books of the New Testament, it guides you to be a part of the church. And you, when you begin to read it with these eyes, you begin to realize, oh my God, forgive us. Where did we go wrong? Where did we go wrong that we forgot to teach the important doctrine of the church? And that now in the world today, the cat's been out of the bag so long, or the cow's out of the gate, or whatever metaphor you want to use. We can't get them back. Churches are beating their head. Church leaders are beating their heads against the wall trying to figure out how can we get people back in the church. I'll tell you how. I think I know how. Nobody's listening to me because nobody's asking, and I'm not really yelling it from any mountaintops, but I really do. I think I know how. And that sounds arrogant, and I don't mean it to be arrogant. I think it's to get back to what the New Testament says the church was about. It was about the power of God in the world. They went forth in power, in the power of the Holy Spirit. Peter and James and John were walking up to the temple in Acts chapter 4, and they walked by that beggar who was begging from them and had probably been begging from them every time they ever walked up those temple steps. And they said, "Silver and gold have I none. But what I do have, I give to you in the name of Jesus. Rise up and walk." Guess what? The guy stood up and walked. Well, what's the difference? Why was it any different than before when he begged from him? We don't know for a fact that he begged from him, but he begged from lots of people. What was the difference? Why could they do that then? Because of the power of the Holy Spirit, the anointing of the Holy Spirit. And I'm telling you that wherever you can find a church that has the anointing of the Holy Spirit and the power of God's word being taught and preached and lived out, boy, there's where God's shining. There's a church that's being manifested and growing. And it's not going to come in just fancy programs, and it's not going to come in fancy buildings. Brick and mortar do not build the church of God. I've just went to all this time to talk about brick and mortar. Brick and mortar are fine. I'm glad we have brick and mortar. I'm thankful for this building. I'm thankful for the remodeling we're doing. But it's not for the purpose of anointing the church with any power. Because that only comes from the Holy Spirit. And that can happen in this building, or it can happen under a tree in Africa. You see? The church can be just as powerful, maybe more, under a tree in a church. You know what I'm saying? When I use that metaphor, that example? So, Paul, the Apostle Paul, the church is everything. They went around planting churches. They went around supporting churches. They went around. Then they had to develop a network to teach those churches. Remember how this book started. It wasn't enough to just plant a church and let them go. Apollos planted this church. In the very first chapter, we learned that, and by reading back in the book of Acts and getting some of the backstory, we learned that Apollos was in Ephesus, and he left behind some believers, and they kind of started a little community of faith there. But the problem was, by the time he left and went to Corinth, the Apostle Paul came to Ephesus, and what he found was a bunch of partially educated believers. They really didn't know, they didn't even heard of the Holy Spirit, you see. And he's going like, what were you baptized into? You know, who taught you guys? You know. Well, so then the Apostle Paul spent 3 years there straightening them out and making sure that they had a good foundation of understanding. 3 years of his time. That's an amazing thing when you think about how short life is and how short and hard their life is, that he took 3 years there. I wonder if we should ask ourselves, why was Ephesus so important? That he would spend 3 years of his time to make sure they got straightened out and that they had a right foundation. Because Ephesus was one of the main centers of the Gentile pagan world. And if the church could succeed in Ephesus, it could succeed anywhere. That was the message of Paul's 3 years there. If we can get this planted and planted right. So you see, it wasn't enough for Apollos to just scatter the seed. It had to be watered. And that's what the apostle was doing there. He was watering that seed that Apollos. It was good that Apollos planted it. Okay, that's good. That's why Paul goes on to say in the Corinthian letters, he says, some plant, Apollos plants, some water, but God grows it. Right? So right now, see, I planted some grass Tuesday night in my yard. I had a hard year, you know, all the rains. I thought I had it made this year. It rained so much this year, I had a great looking lawn last year. And going in through the winter and everything, the guy helped me, a yard man helped me and everything. And it was looking really good. In fact, I think it was one of the better looking yards in my block. But by this summer, it was the worst looking yard in my block. We got so much rain, I had a weird summer. I had to travel a lot this summer. And plus, in the midst of all that rain, we had really intense heat. And I shut off my sprinkler system. I had a couple of broken sprinkler heads. I didn't have time to fix them. I shut it off. I said, my water will be okay. It's rain. I was going out of town. And guess what happened while I was gone? A fungus crept in to my grass, and it took over. And I've got bare spots like you wouldn't believe. It's an embarrassment. I really, it makes me yearn for the days when we all just had buffalo grass in our yard. I mean, where did all this get started that we have to have these pristine little blades of green grass to measure ourselves against our neighbors? I just can't stand it, you know. I don't think that the Apostle Paul had to worry about that, you know. But I do. And so what do? I get out there with my rake and I start raking up the dead and I put out some grass. You know, I've been waiting because, you know, we live in this weird climate. This is Kansas. Kansas, they say, is part of a northern state. Baloney, don't listen to it. Somewhere there's a line, and I'm telling you, where we're at in Wichita, it's a southern state. It is hotter here, way more than it is cold. We may have our cold times, but as far as a growing season, our growing seasons are hot. And so therefore, they say fall's the best time to plant grass. Guess what? I've done this before. This isn't my first yard I've worked on. I've planted grass in the early September only to watch it burn up in 100-degree temperatures. So I wait for that quintessential moment when it's going to be just cool enough to grow that fescue because it's a cool season grass, but yet have enough time to get established and not freeze. Well, if you can predict that, you must be God, because I can't. So what do? I plant my seed. I planted the seed, and now what am I doing? I'm like every farmer. I'm praying for the right weather to grow my crop. God, don't let it freeze too soon. God, let it rain just the right amount. God, I need some 70-degree days, okay? We're going to get hit 80. Yesterday was cool, 60s. Today, I think I haven't been out much. It's cooler today. But they tell me the 70s are coming again and maybe even the 80s again. I'm okay with that. If we get to 90s, I got a problem. Okay, so not for long. That just means I have to put more water on it to keep it cool. So I say all this. silly analogies, but that's what we're talking about. It's not okay to just go throw your seed out there and let it go. You got to tend to it.
Don't forget to turn the sprinkler system back on.
And I did. I finally got that turned back on. Exactly right. So what do we do? What is the scripture trying to teach us this morning? It's trying to teach us that the church isn't just important. The church is Jesus Christ and his body. And it's built upon more than just, we can't even say, I'm going to tell you, this might rock your world, but the church is not built upon that New Testament you're holding in your hand. It's not. That New Testament you're holding in your hand wasn't even written when the church was born. It took 380 years to even get the New Testament put together so that everybody could agree on what the New Testament is. So what was it built on during those 300 extra? I mean, we're living in, maybe the letter of Ephesus is written in the, maybe the 50s or the 60s, somewhere in that era, of that first century of Christ. If he died in, you know, the 30s, the decade of the 30s, now we get to the 50s, 20 years later. Who was running the show? What were decisions being made on? How were they deciding who to baptize and when to baptize and how to have services and what all these things mean for over 300 years? Not by the New Testament.
Tradition of the apostles and the prophets. We must never throw away the things that the early church understood from the apostles and the prophets. Now, in God's wisdom, they were the ones writing the New Testament.
So, and by his very own words, by Paul's very own words, it's about more than they could write. Remember 2 Thessalonians. Pay attention to the traditions, the teachings we've given you, whether in our letter or whether in our word, in our visits, and the things we've said. It's powerful stuff when we think about it. Very powerful. Now, he's going to transition here. We are built into the church for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. Let's don't miss that. We're not just part of the church so that we can be a part of the most exclusive club ever invented. Okay, that's not the purpose. The purpose is so that each of us can be our own little church. Okay? Each of us can be our own dwelling place for the Spirit of God. That's what he's saying. He's taking it from the whole, the church, down to the individual. All of us are to be the dwelling place of God. Okay, I can't separate, and so this is why I say we cannot separate people from the church. We can't separate believers from the church. We're all joined together. We're all dwelling places of the Holy Spirit. And together, we are the mystical body of Christ. You know, it's a powerful thought. It takes a little time to meditate on. I hope you'll do that. I hope you'll go home and I hope you'll read this chapter and just meditate a little bit on the church, the importance of the church, what the church should reflect, what it should mean, what it is in its essence. Not just an organization on paper that has a name of a denomination, that has a building somewhere with people that run it, but the very mystical body of Christ when you and I are joined together. Remember what Jesus said? Where two or three are gathered, I'm in their midst. They are the body of Christ. Let me tell you something I've learned recently in years about through my, I have a group of men that I gather with to challenge each other and to pray with one another and to grow. And one of them is a Nazarene and one of them is an Orthodox Christian. And I keep learning things that I'm just so impressed. Let me tell you something I learned about Orthodox Christianity. And it blew my mind because it's different from the Roman Catholic Christianity that I grew up with. In the Roman Catholic world that I grew up with, every day the priest of the church must go and celebrate the liturgy, the service, the mass, okay? It doesn't matter if anybody shows up. He's going to be there and he's got to say it. That's a part of his vow. It's a part of the reality. And there is a beauty in that. But you know what I recently, In Orthodoxy, that cannot happen because of their doctrine of the church. The priest, let's say there's a snowstorm and the priest shows up because he lives nearby, maybe next door. But maybe not. But he shows up.